Good evening, everyone. My name's Peter. I'm the Senior Minister of St Alfred's, and welcome to tonight. So we're continuing in this little series in Romans, and let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you that you shine your light into our darkness, that you sent the Lord Jesus to help us in our mess, and thank you that you, by your Spirit, draw people to faith. Please help us now in our different stages of faith to hear your word, to obey your word, and to go out and help others come to know and love the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week we saw in the first section of Romans that the gospel that Paul has been set apart to preach is all about Jesus. And he said towards the end of last week's section that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who would believe. That's verse 16. That means that Jesus came to save everyone in Melbourne, no matter what their background, no matter what their nationality, no matter what their issues are, that through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, everyone can be put right with God, and that's good news. So all your family, all your friends, all the people you study with and work with, all the people that you go to the shopping centre or play sport with, all of those people can be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's really, really good news. But the problem is that most Australians would say, who are not yet Christians, would say, I don't need to be saved. I think I'm doing okay. I do my work, I do my homework, I pay my bills, I'm not a bad person, I haven't broken any laws. What would I need to be saved from? And tonight's passage is Paul's response to such thinking. He's going to explain the real situation for human beings. And I think of tonight's passage like a checkup, like a diagnosis. And the diagnosis is that, in fact, humans are not doing okay, that we're actually in a very, very difficult situation, a perilous situation. So just imagine a health checkup. You feel quite healthy, you're going through life, you're doing okay, but you go for a periodic health checkup to the doctor. And you get some information back that things are not completely right with your body. There might be a little murmur in your heart that you weren't aware of, or something shown up in your blood test that you didn't know about. And all of a sudden, you're now confronted with new information that you're not doing quite as well as you thought, and it might come as a bit of a shock. And now you know you need help. Well, that's how Paul's diagnosis of the human condition works here. It's his diagnosis of all humanity. And it comes as a bit of a shock, and it says, actually, everyone is in trouble. Everyone will need help, and you're not doing as well as you think you are. So let's have a look at what Paul is going to say here. So why do we need to be saved? That's my first big heading. Why do we need to be saved? Verses 18 to 20. And first and foremost, we need to be saved from the wrath of God. Let's look at verse 18, where this passage starts. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So Paul says, first and foremost, that the human race is both godless, that is, people reject God, say, no, thank you, and then secondly, that people are wicked, that is, they harm one another. So there's a vertical dimension to this. We've got a problem in our relationship with God. People are rejecting God. And then that translates into how we interact with one another. And God is not happy with that. God expresses this through his wrath, as Paul says. Now, what is God's wrath? Well, God's wrath is God's righteous and holy response to that godlessness and wickedness. God's wrath is not something that's like a human being who is angry at one moment and maybe happy at another moment. You're never quite sure what sort of mood are they in. God's not like that. God's wrath is permanent and constant in his reaction to people's wickedness and godlessness. Now, some of you may be uncomfortable with this idea. You may be uncomfortable in thinking about God being a God who has wrath, has anger, another word for anger, because that might be Someone in your family, someone in your past has expressed anger violently or inappropriately, and the only expressions of anger you've seen are violent, and you just can't cope with that if it means that's what God's like. Or it may be that the way you've been formed spiritually, you're happy and confident about a loving God, about a good God, but you're not sure if you can cope inside your spiritual idea of God with a God who expresses wrath. Now, whatever the reason is that some of you may find this difficult, Paul says quite clearly here, God's wrath is being revealed, and it's quite appropriate, quite fair, quite just for God to express his anger at our sinfulness. And you see, this is the very reason why the gospel is such good news. Because when we realise how desperate the situation is, how difficult it is to find our way back to God, then we are so thankful that God hasn't made it necessary for us to find him. He's actually said, no, I will come and find you. And it's as if the gospel is this shining star against the black night sky of God's wrath. And that shining star is saying, this is where you need to come. You need to come through the Lord Jesus. As Tim Keller says in his little commentary, if you don't understand or believe in the wrath of God, the gospel will not thrill, empower, or move you. Now, if someone then says, if the average Aussie then says to me, well, I've never heard of this God, how am I guilty of rejecting this God? How can God call me godless if I've never even heard about God? And that's a fair question. Paul's answer here is that creation is like a witness. Creation is like an ambassador of God. It's as if creation is speaking out, saying, you just have to look around. Look at the complexity and beauty of life, and that should speak to you of a creator. But human beings reject even that evidence, and they go their own way. And he's saying the creation will not lead you to faith in Jesus necessarily, but it should lead you to a creator. And you have no excuse not to believe in a creator. This is verses 18 to 20. As the 16th century reformer Calvin says, it's like there are many burning lamps that shine for us in the universe to show forth the glory of its author. And when people suppress this truth, they then come under God's judgment, God's wrath. So God's wrath is his right and fair response to human godlessness, the rejection of God, and human wickedness, how we treat one another. You might then ask, well, when does God's wrath get revealed? There are two time frames for when God's wrath will be revealed. In the next chapter, chapter 2, in verse 5, we find that Paul will talk about the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That's in the future. That's the day when the Lord returns, when God's judgment will be made, and that's a long way away. We presume, we hope, we don't know when the Lord will return. And we don't need to worry about that. How God will judge in the future is his business. We don't need to lose any sleep about that. So one time frame for the expression of God's wrath is in the future. But secondly, Paul says God's wrath is also being revealed now, in the present. And this is what should concern us. What does that look like? And we'll need to look at the rest of tonight's chapter to see what does this look like? What happens when people reject God and then God's wrath is revealed in the present? So that's my second heading. What happens when people reject God? Verses 21 to 32. And there are only two headings. Now, I'm going to briefly explain what happens in the rest of this chapter. There will be three examples Paul gives to explain how God's wrath is revealed in the present. And then at the end of that, I'm going to say a few extra words about the issue of homosexuality, which comes up in the second example, because that's the issue that remains a divisive issue in our community and in our church even to the present day. So what happens when people reject God is that God lets people go. He says, you want to live without me? then go right ahead. It's like the child who says to mum and dad, I just want to eat ice cream for every meal. I don't want to eat vegetables, keep those greens off my plate. I just want to eat ice cream. And mum and dad could get angry with them and say, no, you're not, you've got to eat vegetables. Or mum and dad could say, fine, have as much ice cream as you want. Go for it. Day in, day out, three meals a day and snacks as well. Eventually the child will work out this is not a good way to eat. So this is how God's wrath is being revealed. He's, when people reject God, God says, go for it. You experience what it's like to live without me. And we get this through a repeated phrase, God gave them over. And you'll find this in your Bibles repeated in verses 24, 26 and 28. Now, coming back just to the idea of God's wrath, you might think that when God expresses his anger, his wrath, that that would come with some sort of drama, that there would be an angry voice from heaven saying, I'm not happy with you, or there would be earthquakes or eruptions or thunder or lightning or something, and you would be terrified. But in fact, it's quite the opposite. When God expresses his wrath here, it's through the quiet and invisible letting of people go. Just experience the ramifications of your sinful ways. He just lets us go. And that's what is quite frightening about this. That's why the diagnosis is so perilous. Let's look at the three examples quickly. First of all, and my breakup is slightly different, I think, to how it's printed in some of the Bibles, but I think the logic works in how I do this. Verses 22 to 24. So, although they claimed to be wise, that's human beings, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So notice, first of all, there is an exchange that has gone on. People have exchanged the glory of God for idols, things they've made themselves, and they've begun to worship those idols instead of the real God. And then, God, verse 23, gives them over to sinful desires. Verse 24, sorry. God gives them over to the sinful desires of their heart, and then their idolatry, their worship of something that's not God, leads to the breakdown of their human relationships, and they end up in immorality. Idolatry leads to sexual immorality. Now, it's as if God is saying, if you want to live without me, then go right ahead, and things just get worse. Please notice that sexual immorality is the consequence of God handing people over. It's not the cause. That's important when we come to the next section. So let's look at the second section, verses 25 to 27. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men, etc. So notice it begins with an exchange. There's a second and similar exchange. People have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than God the Creator. Notice then that God gives them over. It's described that he gives them over to their shameful lusts. And whereas in the first example, the sexual immorality remained quite a general statement, here it's defined a little bit more as lesbian and homosexual relations, which are described as unnatural. Meaning with the background of creation theology that's at work here, unnatural here means contrary to how we were created. Now, as I said, I will come back to these verses. But please note the flow of Paul's thinking. People have turned away from God to worship things that they've made, and God's punishment is to say, if you reject me at that basic level, then go live your life without me, and that leads to all sorts of breakdown of human relationships. So as in Genesis, it's the rejection of God that is the beginning of the human problem, and from this flows all the evils that shatter the original good purposes God has for us. And that becomes even more dark and desperate in this last example. So last example is verses 28 to 31. So verse 28, if it isn't bad already, look how verse 28 begins. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Isn't that a terrible statement? They didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. A little forewarning about Romans 7 there. Verse 29, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Notice that. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love and no mercy. So thirdly, the knowledge of God, there's an exchange that's gone on here again. The knowledge of God has gone. So we're talking about minds, what people think, what people believe, what people know. And they don't think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God in their minds. So God gives them over to their depraved minds. And then all of this long list of wickedness and evil flows out of what people think. Because what you think actually translates into your behaviour. And once the knowledge of the true God disappears from people's thoughts, their minds are filled with wickedness. In the end, right in the last passage, the last verse, verse 32, Paul says, such outrageous evil behaviour deserves death. And he comes back to this in Romans chapter 3. So here's the predicament that the human race is in. Because people have rejected God, God has handed us over to the consequences of that rejection, and that translates into all of this evil, all this wickedness that just infects human relationships in so many ways. Our relationships with the opposite sex, our relationships in communities, our relationships between parents and children. Paul is not warning his readers that if they do all these wicked things, they will then experience God's wrath. Rather, he's saying this wickedness is already the experience of God's wrath. The fact that these things exist in our world now is an example that God's wrath is at work in our world already. God's judgment on this sort of godlessness and wickedness. Now let's return to the issue of homosexuality. Now, Paul's diagnosis is that humans have rejected God, and as I've said, God has handed them over to their sinful desires. When people reject God, it is not obvious necessarily. It's not as if they shout out in the street, I'm rejecting God. It's something that's a little more hidden, a little bit more difficult to discern unless someone tells you that they're an atheist or something like that. But when people then relate to one another, you can see what they value. You can see what matters to them. So rebellion against God is made public and visible in one category, in rebelling against the sexual distinctions between men and women that are part of God's original creation. In the background to Paul's thinking here in Romans 1 is the original creation story in Genesis 1 to 3. And so in that beginning of humankind, God, we're told in Genesis 1, verse 27, we're told God created us in his own image as two genders, male and female, he created them. And then he says to male and female, be fruitful and increase in number. And he brings man and woman together, and we have what we would call the first family. Paul is saying here then in Romans 1, that when humans engage in homosexual activity, they are acting out, they are putting into practice, they are making public a spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality is the fundamental rejection not only of God's created order, but of God himself, the Creator. That's the outworking of their rejection. Now, this is why he describes here in Romans 1 that same-sex activity is the exchange of natural sexual relationships for unnatural, because it's based on his understanding of Genesis. How we are made by God gives us our human nature, and hence you get the adjective natural. It is natural for a male to have a relationship with a female, not with another male. And this is a reference to how men and women are made, our very biology, if you like. And even pagans in the ancient world could see that our sexual organs are made for male-female relationships, not same-sex relationships. Now, some recent pro-gay writers have interpreted Paul's use of the word natural in quite a different way. What they say Paul is saying here is it's not a blanket condemnation of same-sex sex, but a condemnation of people who go against their nature. So if you are by nature heterosexual and you engage in homosexual sex, that is unnatural. That's what Paul's condemning. But if you are by nature homosexual, then there's no problem. That's what some pro-gay writers have come, that's the conclusion they've come to about this passage. Now, I think you're having to work pretty hard to come to that conclusion myself. All the sexual activity here described, both in the second example and in the first example, is described as shameful and indecent. There is a blanket condemnation on same-sex activity as unnatural. And Paul, being a good Jew, would know that this comes from the Levitical laws. It's there in the Old Testament as well. Some of the more recent writers that come to this other conclusion are basing their thinking about sexual orientation, which is an issue that wasn't there in the ancient world. Nobody thought about that. And the straightforward reading of the text, if you were just to read it without any sort of cultural influence on you, you would just go, well, he's just saying that relationships between men and men and women is wrong. It's the most straightforward way of reading this text. And you may not know this, but Paul is not alone in the world, the ancient world, in saying that homosexual sexual activity is against nature. Other contemporaries of his who are Jewish writers like Philo and Josephus say that. But I think more compelling is a Greek writer 400-500 years before Paul by the name of Plato. He actually says that homosexuality is an outrage on nature and a capital surrender to lust. And the Roman writer Plutarch says the same. So there are both Jewish writers and Greek and Roman writers who all say this is contrary to nature. Now, despite this, let me make two comments as I come close to the end here that might help you if you're trying to help someone who has same-sex attraction. First of all, human sin is much broader than sexual sin. You can see that from this long list of sin that is listed in verses 29 to 31. Sexual sin grabs our attention, but morally, it is still just one of many symptoms of our rejection of God. When God hands us over to run our own lives, we get it wrong in lots and lots of different areas, not just sexually. And we need to then plead for God's mercy for our entire country and our Western world, because we're in a mess. Morally speaking, the West is just completely unable to decide what it thinks is right and wrong. And we've elevated the value of tolerance above anything that we might call truth. And so we then allow anything to happen. And so therefore, you can see in a country like Australia, with some of our federal laws about marriage being under stress, some of our state laws with what's being allowed into our state schools, that we're being handed over by God. And so an appropriate response is to seek God's mercy, not just for yourself, but for our country and for the West. Secondly, so that's the first thing. Secondly, Paul's comments here are not aimed at any specific person. They're not aimed at the homosexual or lesbian person that you know or that is in your family or that you're trying to help, perhaps. What Paul's diagnosis is of the entire fallen human race. He's trying to make people understand why they need a saviour. Now, I think this is helpful because it allows you then at an individual level to be gracious and kind to the person that you know. You can still love them as a friend, or if you're related to them, love them as a member of your family. You can still embrace them and allow them to be part of your social circle, even though you will have to then live in a tension. And the tension is you might want to love this person and treat them gently and be kind to them, but because if you believe Paul and take this seriously, in the back of your mind, you will be praying for them because they have been infected by the world that says there's nothing wrong with this. And we live with that tension. So I encourage you, therefore, to be very kind and gentle in your personal interactions, but keep being prayerful for the general direction of our country, where this pro-gay momentum is taking our culture into further and further darkness, I think, as an outworking of God handing us over to our wickedness. Now, I don't have much to say more than this, but we're going to do a little bit more on this topic. Tonight isn't a sermon on homosexuality. Tonight is a sermon on Romans 1, where this issue just comes up. But later in the year, in late July, we'll do a couple of Sunday sermons on homosexuality as such. And the reason we've picked late July is it's going to coincide with some special seminars that Ridley College is running, and they're inviting out a person from America who's an academic, who is same-sex attracted, he says this himself, but has decided to live a celibate lifestyle because he says it's contrary to the gospel for me to be a practicing homosexual. We're going to encourage you to go to some of those seminars, and we'll back that up with a couple of Sunday sermons. So in conclusion, I'd just like to say that this diagnosis of fallen human nature is confronting. It tells us we're not okay. But the background to this is the first part of Romans 1, where Paul has said to us already, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who would believe in him. And when we talk about the sort of issues I've raised tonight, we absolutely desperately need the power of God to change people and to change us. It should drive us to prayer, and it should drive us to never, ever be judgmental of anyone else. That will come up in the next line in Romans 2. We don't stand in front of anybody else saying, we've got it all together and you're wrong. We stand in front of them saying, we know we've got a saviour, and would you like to meet that saviour? Amen.